Amen. Children 4 through 2nd grade, you're invited to go with Miss Kelly for a Bible lesson during this time. And Sarah's back there too. My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. I'm very glad that you've joined us this afternoon. We've just started a series, and we've actually just started this church. So if you're here and you're just here, you've come at a good time. We're just getting started. Let me tell you about the series real quick. We're doing a series. Before we dive, we're going to dive into the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But before we do that, we're spending 8 weeks, and we're going to look at the big picture of the Bible. So we're going to step back, and we're going to say, okay, the Bible's 66 different books. It's a ton of different stories, but really all of those stories come together to make one big story. And so we're going to look at what that is. And we're using four words to do that: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so, not expecting you to know what those words are, we'll explain them two times. We'll give each one of those words is going to get 2 weeks. So this week is our second sermon on creation. And so we're in Genesis 1. So you can turn with me in your Bibles. We'll start at Genesis 1:26. So as you're turning there, I want to introduce one of the topics that we're looking at today. And it's the topic of self-image or identity. Really the question of who are we as human people? Who am I when I woke up this morning? Who were you when you woke up this morning? And I wrote this sermon. I finished this basically on Thursday, and then on Friday I read something. I thought, well, this is too good. I've got to put it in. So this is what I read this week. I don't know if you know who Jerry West is. Jerry West is he was an NBA basketball player. He was a 12-time All-Star. But not only was he a great basketball player, but he went on to have a great career as a general manager. And so he was the general manager of the Lakers when they won 7 NBA championships. So he had a great career as a basketball player, then a great career after that working in basketball. And so you'd think if you've ever seen the NBA logo, there's a guy dribbling a basketball. That's Jerry West. Like, that's his silhouette. So you imagine my surprise when on Friday I read this, knowing what we were going to talk about today, on the issue of self-image and identity. "I don't have everything," West says from the first floor of his lavish home, standing in a room adjacent to both a movie theater and a wine cellar. "Self-esteem is something I still battle. People look at me and say, 'You've got fame, you've got admiration, you've done this, you've done that.' And as far as I'm concerned, I haven't done anything. Even though at times it feels," this is in quotes, "'my goodness, you're among the upper echelon,' there's still a huge void there. A huge void. It is about self-esteem. That's a thing that has always been a real complex part of my life. I see people that have success, and I see how poised and polished they are and how they handle it. I wonder inside if they feel the same way that I feel." That's Jerry West being honest with a reporter in his house about how he feels about himself, about his own identity, despite 12 years as an NBA All-Star, despite 7 championships, saying, "I still battle. I have a self-image issue, a complex," as he put it. That's the intro from Friday. Here's the intro I wrote Thursday. It actually comes from another place, another article, a Chicago Tribune article. And in it, an author, this person has entitled the article, "The Irony of Being Human." And she tells two different stories in it. The first story is the story of a woman who's in her upper 20s. She shows up at this hotel room the day after publicly announcing that she's leaving her husband, she's leaving her family, and she's going to go off with her lover. She's going to meet him at this hotel in Chicago. The guy she's there to meet gets there and tells her, "I can't do this. I'm going back to my family." Turns his back on her, leaves her. She ends up getting a gun and shooting herself. She leaves a note that reads this: "Don't cry about me. I'm not worth any tears. I'm not even human anymore." And the irony comes in the second story, as the author puts it. In the same hotel room where this young woman took her life, strangely enough, at the very same time, in the convention center, just a few floors down, there's a famous person there who's leading a rally. and he's and it's a celebrity, and he gives a speech. And at the end of the speech, he has everybody stand up and scream with their hands in the air, "I am God, I am God, I am God." And as the Chicago Tribune reporter, she titles the article "The Irony of Being Human," because she says, what irony that people in the exact same physical space at the exact same time could think so differently about themselves, so contradictory about themselves, that on one hand, I'm less than nothing. Don't even cry for me. Don't weep for me. And on the other hand, I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. And so into our confusion, I believe that Genesis 1 has a lot to tell us. That God wants to speak to us about who we are as human persons. And so if you'll turn there, Genesis 1:26, I'm going to pray. And we'll read the word together. God, we pray now as we come before your word, we acknowledge that we need to hear from you, that we are confused about so many things, about who we are, about what we've been created for, what we've been created to do. And so, God, would you unpack your word for us now? Through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to each and every one of us in this room? We want you to do that. We ask you to do that, and we'll honor you as you do that. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, starting verse 26. It's also in your bulletin. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. I've entitled this sermon, "You Were Made for This," and we'll look at three aspects of our own creation story. Those three are this: we're made in the image of God, we're made to work, and we're made for community. We'll look at those one by one. First, we were made in the image of God. That's what verse 27 says, doesn't it? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man, if you were here last week, we went through the first 25 verses of the book of Genesis, and there's kind of this sing-songy repetition that's going back and forth, and it's God said, "Let it be, and it was so. Let it be, and it was so. Let it was be, and it is so." And like all the way through days 1 through 5, and then you get to day 6, and something different happens. Rather than "let it be," it is "let us make." And rather than "it is so," you get this dialogue. And you actually get the first poem in Scripture right here in Genesis 1. And so what we see happening is that the sixth day, the creation of man, is the apex of God's creation. It's the highlight. It's the zenith. It's the biggest thing that's going on. And we see that through the passage. And so last week we talked about All the beauty, all the things that God created, all the things that make us go, "Wow," and just stop and take it in, how beautiful God's creation is. But then we get to day 6, and we get to this Sunday, and I just want you to know, of all the things, all the beautiful, complex, intriguing, interesting things that God has made, that nothing's more beautiful, nothing's more intriguing, nothing's higher, nothing's better than the person sitting right next to you. That as a human being, You are the apex of God's creation. You are the top. That's exactly what Genesis 1, as we read it, is explaining. There's nothing more interesting, nothing more creative, nothing more beautiful than the person sitting next to you, made in the image of God. So every human being bears their maker's mark. And we can spend tons of time trying to reduce that. What is that? Is that ethical? Is it physical? Is it moral? Is it a communication thing? Or what is it? And it's the truth is, it's all of those things, and it's more than that. Because it's so hard to explain. You can't really define it, because if you could define it into one of those things, and then you could take it away, well, you can't talk anymore. You know, or you're no longer exhibiting moral capacities. You're no longer the image of God, and that's not true. You, as a human being, you bear your maker's mark, and you can't get rid of it. So we started with two illustrations of the confusion that exists over who we are. And into that, I just want to speak and say, I believe that Genesis 1 gives us a place to land, about who we are. And it's a realistic place. And so let's talk about it for a moment. It's the sense that you and I are the image of God. And so let's talk about the different parts of that. First off, we could walk into this room with kind of haughty, thinking we're better than everybody else, thinking that we are something akin to God. And to that person, if that's where you are, when that's where I am, what I need to hear is that, Matt, you are the image of God, with stress on image, saying, Matt, you're not God. You're His image. You're created to reflect Him in many ways, but the head seat at the table of the universe is already taken, and it's not yours. it's not for you. You're not God. You're the image of God. But then, other days, other times, what I need to hear, I can fall off on the other end, right, and begin to think, man, I'm less than nothing. I'm terrible. Nobody could be worse than me. Nothing could be worse than me. And what I need to hear is, Matt, you are the image of God, with emphasis on God, that God has put His stamp on you, that God, your maker, the maker and creator of the heavens and the earth, has put His stamp on you, has made you, and calls you His image. And so I think it's to know that we are made in the image of God, both parts of that. It's a term of uniqueness, and it's a term of dignity. I'm the image of God. At the same time, it should be a term of humility. I'm not Him. I'm not in charge of the universe, as much as I like to pretend that I am, right? Image of God. That's what you and I are. And so I want to say this humbly, and I want to say it clearly. But we see this happen all the time, but there's a sense in which we insult our Maker when we say that we're less than nothing. When we go too hard on ourselves, when we go too hard on other people, and say we're less than nothing. You might be familiar with this thought in theology terms. It's called total depravity. And it's true, but what it means is often misunderstood. What it means is that every aspect of your life and every aspect of the world has been touched by the sin of Adam and Eve, which we'll talk about next week from Genesis 3. What it doesn't mean is that you're as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean that you no longer bear the image of God. And so sometimes we talk about who we are as depraved people, as sinful people, and that is totally true, because we are, right? Nobody's going to argue that in here. But what we see from Genesis 1 and the other piece of the picture that we need to hold in is that we are also dignified people. That when you woke up this morning, when I woke up this morning, I was this strange mix of dignity and depravity. This strange mix of an image of God who is created to know Him, to love Him, and to be a beautiful creation. And yet at the same time, I'm this person with evil inside of me who could hurt my wife, hurt my kids, hurt my family, all of those things. So the Bible gives us a place to land where we don't think too much of ourselves, and yet at the same time, we don't think too little of ourselves. Every person you encounter bears their maker's mark. And just as we start this church, this is something that's significant to know about us. As we approach the north side of Richmond, we approach every single person in the north side and say, image of God. we see him and we say, image of God. Fallen, yes. In need of help, yes. In need of redemption for their sins, yes. But undeniably marked by their Maker. No matter what state they're in, no matter what their moral capacity at that moment, no matter their intellectual capacity at that moment, no matter what their criminal record is, we look and we say, image of God. Irreducibly, you can't take it away, made in the image of God. So that's the first thing we see from this passage. We are made, and we are made in the image of God. Second thing is, we are made to work. We are made to work. Verse 28, I'll read it again. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So if you were here last week, we talked about God creating the world in Genesis 1. And the beginning of Genesis 1 says that there was this chaos, there was formlessness, it was void, and God comes into it, and he does what? He brings order. And he forms and he fills. And so he's out of chaos, he's bringing order. And what he's telling us at the end of Genesis 1 is basically, hey, here's the baton. Here's what I've done. I've come into chaos and I've formed and I've filled. And now it's your job. I'm giving you dominion. This is the world I've made. Now go make it better. Go have dominion over it. Create things. Make things beautiful. Make it better. That's what's going on here. Have you ever been a helper on a construction project with somebody? This is how it usually happens for me because I'm not all that handy. But I usually end up being the one who's kind of holding the ladder or kind of getting the tool. Or somebody else is doing the thing that's really hard. And I don't want to offend you, but that's kind of what's going on here. Is that you're the person holding the ladder. You're the person getting the tools. And it's not in the sense that what you're doing isn't important. It's just in the sense that God didn't really need you. He's chosen to let you join him in this project, but he didn't have to. He didn't need us in this. He's chosen to let us help. And so that's what we see at the end of Genesis 1. And so the Greeks said that God made humans to do the physical labor because it was below them. And the picture in Genesis 1 we see is that God worked for 6 days. And he calls us to be in the family business, to till the land, to work hard, to create, to steward his world. And so it's helpful to think of it in this way. Maybe a few illustrations will help. God made the trees out of nothing. You and I could not have done that. But he calls us to build the house or to make the trays or to make the window frame or whatever. God created the colors, something you and I could never do, but he calls us to make the painting. God created the atom, something you and I could never do, but he calls us to split it so that we could have energy in this room tonight and we could see and we could take technological advances forward. That's the picture that we see from Genesis 1. And so we have a job to do and we ought to feel the dignity of our work. God made us to work. Work isn't something that's beneath God, and it's not something that's beneath us. Work is good, and to do it is part of what it is to be human. Heaven is not going to be just sitting on a lazy boy. That's not what it's going to be. There's going to be something tangible to it. It's not going to be sitting on a lazy boy watching reruns of How I Met Your Mother or The Cosby Show or whatever. There's going to be some tangible aspects to it. Now, my dad worked hard. That was one thing growing up that I saw. Is I got to watch a man who worked hard, and he retired early. And he retired early. He spent 4 years kind of dreaming, planning this house he was going to build on the beach in a gated community of a gated community. So he had to get through 2 gates to get to this house, and he spends 4 years planning on it, building it. Retires. You know, it's got beach on the front, golf course, and then his backyard, there was a place, it was on the opposite side of a driving range, and so the balls would float up, and so he just had a permanent driving range back there, like he'd lift the balls up and just hit them back. So this house was amazing, and 4 years planning it, he gets there, he retires, he spends his first year on the beach, doing exactly what he wanted to do this whole time. At the end of that first year, you know what he said? I'm bored. He sold the house. He moved. Like 4 years spending this house building, he said, I'm bored. I'm going to sell this house. We're going to do something different. And he started volunteering. He started doing things with his days. Is that what's your dream? What are your thoughts of work? What are your dream? Is it really, I'm going to work hard enough so I can make enough money so I don't have to work? If that is, I would just suggest to you that's not the picture of work that we see in Genesis 1. I don't know if any of you have ever been out of work. I have. It didn't last that long, but it was one of the worst periods in my life. I could not have imagined how bad that really felt. And so we had to move back in. So I've got a one-year-old daughter. My wife's just pregnant, and I can't. We're out of school, and I can't find a job anywhere. And we have to move back in with my in-laws, which was incredibly embarrassing. We have zero money to spend. We're basically living off them. And what the worst part of it was? I mean, I couldn't get hired at Starbucks. I couldn't get hired. Like, I had two master's degrees. Couldn't get hired at Starbucks. I couldn't get hired at Pizza Hut to deliver pizzas. I couldn't even get a call back. And I was sitting in, I was in Zaxby's, and I was applying to be a manager there. If you know, Zaxby's is like a chicken place. And I'm sitting in Zaxby's in Greenville, South Carolina, and I'm starting to cry because I'm realizing how low I felt and going, God, if I don't get this job, I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, you know what the worst part was of not having that job? It was Monday morning. And there was this part of me that it's kind of like on the weekend, it was, we could sort of pretend like everything was normal, like we were just kind of hanging out like other people were. And then Monday morning came around and I felt this desire in me, it just welled up like it is time to go to work. It's time to go do something here. And I had nowhere to go and nothing to do other than to send emails and wait and to put more applications in and wait. It was the worst feeling ever. If any of you are without a job, I would love to talk with you. I mean, honestly, I had no idea how bad that felt. And I know there are a lot of people struggling with their jobs these days. I want to acknowledge that we do live in a fallen world and that work is hard, that it's not easy, that there are things that you get up to do on Monday morning that you'd rather not do, that there's aspects of your job that you don't want to do, and that's understandable. But at the same time, I want to look back at Genesis 1 and go, this is before the fall. This is not after the fall. Work is not a curse. It's something that God has created us to do. And it's good. God said, I made you to be fruitful and multiply. I made you to make the world flourish. And our text obviously attaches great dignity to childbearing and child raising. And it says that our work matters to God because he wants us to continue to cultivate his creation. That's the biblical picture of work, is that it's a good thing. It's a cultivation of God's creation. So we've talked about being made in the image of God. We've talked about being made to work. And third, we were made for community. Living with our design includes being in community. Verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so you may have heard this teaching before, but it's called the Trinity. And it's this sense that God is one, and yet he's also three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to Genesis 1:26, it says, it's a strange language. God's saying, let us make man in our image. And if you know anything about grammar, you'd say, hey, there's something wrong there. This is God who's one saying, let us make man in our image. And what it's the aspect, it's just getting to this Trinitarian point that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit existing, making that statement, let us make man in our image. And so I just want to pause and say, if that's what's going on there, put your thinking caps on for a second. How long has community existed? If at the foundation of the world, God the Father existed as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then community has existed forever. There's never been a point where community wasn't. And so community, while we sometimes treat it like it's something peripheral to our lives, that actually being in fellowship with other people is something we could kind of do without, what we see here in Genesis 1 is that community is foundational to the world. It's never not been. And what this is the community of the Trinity saying, we're going to invite these people in. Let's make these people and let's invite them into our fellowship. Let's invite them into our community. And, it totally heightens both our need for community and God's condescension to come to us and invite us in. God decided to expand the party and to invite us in. We were made in the depths of our heart for community. You know how somebody gets better when they're struggling with sexual addiction? It doesn't happen when they're on their own. It happens when they're in community. You know why AA meets in this building twice a week? You know why they don't just stay at home? Because you get better in community. You get better when you come together with a group of people and talk about what's really going on in your life. And so you may have heard the story of a high school basketball player named Wes Leonard. He was, I think, a junior in high school. And he capped off a great junior season. His team, you might have seen this, but he scored the winning basket in overtime to send his team their perfect season, 20-0. He scores the basket in overtime, and then in the celebration, he dies. His heart just was enlarged, complications from it. It goes from this cheering scene of everybody going nuts to people crying, screaming, yelling, what's going on? You might have seen that. It was, you can Google it, YouTube. It was on ESPN. It was on all of your major news channels. What you might not have heard or seen is what happened after that. And this was a pretty amazing story, that his teammates, after his death, saw the grief of Wes Leonard's parents and said, Mr. and Mrs. Leonard, we want to come to your house. Every one of us is going to come to your house every night. We know you're grieving. We know you're feeling the loss of your son. We're feeling it too. And we don't want you to be alone. And one of us is going to come every single night to your house. And they wouldn't let anybody in the room, but we're going to sleep on the floor outside his room just so there's somebody there. And so night after night after night, and they're still having to go to school, night after night after night through the spring, a member of that team spent the night on the floor at the Leonard's house saying, Leonard, you don't have to be alone. We are here with you. That's a beautiful picture of community, isn't it? I just heard that and my heart melted. And I thought, I want to be a part of something like that. I want that. I need that. I was made for that sort of thing. In the midst of life's hardships, I know I need that. Do you experience that at all? I mean, honestly, do you experience that at all? It's a good question to think about. Because the truth is that you were made for it. The desire is there. On your bulletin, on the front page, Wes Roberts and Glenn Marshall wrote this, and I thought it was good. So you can read it, and I'll read it to you. It says, this is what they wrote in Reclaiming God's Original Intent for the Church. With a few exceptions, we live in a culture that has immersed itself in the value of individualism. It's pervasive. It's hard to admit that we are needy. We expect people to get on with their lives without being a bother to anyone. And we place the same expectation on ourselves. Instead of building community, we pretend to be what we're not. We claim to be, quote unquote, just fine. But inside we are aching, and we don't know where to take that ache. Now, God's given us different personalities. Some of us are more introverted. Some of us are more extroverted. And some of us have just had this desire for a long time, and it's never been met. And so we've become callous and hard. But the truth here of Genesis 1 is that every single one of us is made for community. That's part of what we've been invited into. It's what was going on in the Trinity. It's what's meant to go on in our lives. And so I just want to close with this. That's part of what makes the cross of Christ so incredible. You think about that. Think about when somebody turns their back on you, how much does it hurt? Well, it depends on how long you've known that person, right? If I just meet you and you turn your back on me and don't pay me attention and curse me out or whatever, like that won't feel good. I won't like that. Please don't do that. But it'll feel much worse if you've known me for a year and you turn your back on me. Or even worse than that, if you've known me for 5 years or 10 years or however long you've known me, it gets exponentially worse when you turn your back on me. And so when we look at what happened to Jesus on the cross, as we flash forward in the Bible, what we see is that this Trinity that we've talked about, this eternal fellowship that we've talked about, when Jesus goes to the cross, what happens? God the Father, for the first time ever, after existing for eternity in fellowship with God the Son, turns his back on God the Son. And the wrath of God is poured out on God the Son. And while you think about it, while this family in Michigan, they went through something horrible, but they went through it in community. Jesus Christ has the wrath of God poured out on him, and he goes through it absolutely alone. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit turning their back on him because they can't be near sin at that point. Question is why? God the Father turning his back on God the Son at the cross so that because God is pursuing you and me, because he's pursuing us again, because we were made to be in fellowship with him, and because, as we'll see next week, we've turned our back on him, because we have said no to him, because we have said we don't want to be a part. And yet Jesus, taking the cross, taking the having his Father turn his back on him, so that because he is seeking us out again, because he wants to bring us back into fellowship with him. And so that's the message. That's part of the message that we bring to this church and to the Northside, is that Jesus is still seeking folks to come into the fellowship of the Trinity. And he's gone to the cross to do it. He's had God the Father turn his back on him and have the wrath of sin poured out on him because he's pursuing you and because he's pursuing me. That's the message we bring to ourselves every week as we talk about the gospel. It's the message we bring to our community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are people who want to live in line with who you've made us to be. We know that's the best place, that you're our maker, and that there are certain things that we were made to do. So God, as we look at this passage, we see that we were made in your image, that we're made to work, and that we're made for community, both with you and with others. And God, we just confess right now that we're not people who do that, that we mess it up all the time, that we don't live as if we're your image. We think too much of ourselves or too little of ourselves. And we're not people who have the right perspective on work. We just think it's something we absolutely have to get through to get the things that we want that aren't you. And then God, we're people who shove off your offer of community, who shove off other people's offer of community, who think we're okay on our own. Lord, we're so thankful that you're gracious to us, that you continue to pursue, and that you love us that much. And we pray for each and every one of us here that we would respond, that we would soak in the depths of our own sin and the depths of how much you pursued us in Christ. So, Father, we pray for that message to resonate in our hearts this afternoon. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.